an expensive but seemingly non-essential home repair. You examine how much it's going to cost. You weigh up the hassle it's going to be to fix this particular item. And in the end, due to the inconvenience, you decide just to leave it. And disaster ensues. And I can tell from some of the looks that are passing here that this is not an academic example. And you know what happens? A seemingly prohibitive repair cost, which was within reach but was certainly something you could afford, is now dwarfed by the astronomical replacement cost, which you can't afford. Well, Jesus in this text this evening presents us with a kind of spiritual cost analysis. For many, if we're going to see, it's a cost that is simply too great to pay. But in the end, not to pay is to bring certain disaster. Jesus is calling us here this evening to follow him. That's what the text here is about. And the phrase to follow him appears in three of these six verses. We've come across it before in our studies in Matthew. We saw in Matthew chapter 4 how God went down to the beach and called Peter and Andrew and James and John and telling them to leave their nets and follow him. And as we're going to see, it's a costly call. These would-be followers of our text make this very, very clear. It means being faced with the decision of a lifetime to accept the call. All that they're going to see is inconvenience. But the bigger picture shows that to reject the call is far costlier. The setting of our text this evening is once again in the village of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, with great multitudes surrounding Jesus. You remember from our last study that in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is validating his kingdom preaching by these miracles that he has been performing. And the pattern that Matthew sets in these chapters is significant. What he does in chapters 8 and 9 is he gives us three or four stories of miracles, and then he punctuates these stories with another story that illustrates for us this idea of discipleship. Now that is important, what it is to follow Christ and to submit to his kingly rule. Matthew is teaching very clearly about Jesus' authority, but his interest is more than simply academic or theological. He impresses upon the reader to personally respond by following him as a disciple. You see, it's not enough to simply admire Jesus Christ from a distance. That was certainly the case with many of those in this multitude that were following him. But he calls you yourself to be his disciple and to follow him. We want to consider this passage this evening under three headings. I noticed Pastor Kenny had three C's in his sermon this morning, and I have three C's as well. In verse 18, we will consider the command. Verses 19 to 22, we have the cost. And then in verse 23, the challenge, the command, the cost, and the challenge. First of all, then, in verse 18, we have the command. Let's take a look again at verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. In this verse, we have both the crowd and the command. The crowd is found here first of all. Jesus looked, and what did he see? He saw great multitudes about him. And they all appear to be following Christ, don't they? But you see, being a follower of Christ is much, much more than being in his general vicinity. Any more than coming to church week by week makes you a Christian, or visiting the zoo makes you an elephant. In other words, their motives were mixed. No doubt many of them were true believers. We saw a few last week, didn't we? We saw the leper and the centurion whose servant was healed. But how many in this crowd were truly committed to him? Apostle John in John chapter 2 gives us a hint. Verse 23 of John 2, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and he knew what was in a man. So here there was a form of belief. Now they saw his signs, they were wowed by his miracles, and the crowd grew as the news spread. But was it true discipleship? People saw the miracles, but what was in their heart? Well, that is what this lesson today shows. What truly is in the heart of those that claim to follow Christ? Jesus looks out today, and what does he see? He sees great multitudes surrounding him. He sees a whole sea of faces across the world in churches on this Lord's Day and in so-called Christian lands, and they tag along for a multitude of different reasons, but how many of them are truly committed to him? It's very easy to be carried along with the crowd. It's much harder to obey the command. And it's the command that I want to particularly point out here in this verse. Jesus' reaction to these multitudes is to give this abrupt command to depart to the other side. Now, what I want to show you here is that this is more than simply an artifact of the story. This is more than Jesus just saying, it's time to go. The Greek word here is a very strong word. It literally means to state with force and or authority what others must do. Jesus is giving a command. He's giving an order to the crowds that surround him. This word is deliberately chosen. It denotes an intentional move to separate the faithful from the fair-weather followers. Jesus is calling true disciples to set themselves apart from the crowd and to cross over. And really, when you think about it, what better way, practically speaking, than to climb into a small boat and cross to the other side of the lake? Only a few can join him in the boat. Only the most serious, the most committed followers of Christ. Now, to whom is the command issued? Well, it doesn't expressly say. We might first of all be tempted to assume it's directed to the 12 disciples, but the 12 have not really formally been set apart as the 12 in this book. It comes later on in chapter 10. We know, as we've already mentioned, that Peter and Andrew and James of John have been called to personally follow him in a special way. But from the following story, I would suggest here that it appears to have been a general command to all who were present to follow him, to follow him to the other side. My friends, what this teaches us is that a disciple is not some kind of higher level of Christian. A disciple is not one who has attained a certain special degree of commitment to Jesus Christ or to Christian living. A disciple is simply one who has left the multitude and has followed Christ. Couldn't be stated more simply than in verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. It's not that the crowd were mere converts, some kind of lesser mortals that weren't ready for the rigorous, heavy-duty stuff of being discipled by Jesus Christ. All converts are disciples, and all disciples are converts. It wasn't simply a matter of seating space in Jesus' boat. Disciples, as verse 23 shows us, are all those who heed Jesus' command and follow him. So to summarize then, this passage really is illustrative to us of Jesus' call to be a Christian. And it's not merely a kind invitation. It certainly is that. It's a wonderful invitation. It's a free invitation to follow Jesus. But it is also a command. It comes to us with authority from the Son of God himself. To be a convert to Christianity is not simply to be another adept of some world religion. It is to personally hear the command of Christ to depart to the other side and to respond to that command in the affirmative. I would ask you this evening, is this true of you? Have you separated yourself from the multitude? And have you followed Christ? There must be a conscious purpose of heart to come apart and to be separate. But this text also says that if you are to respond to the command, you must be warned. To respond to the command of Christ is an inherently costly thing. So we move then secondly from the command to the cost. And we want to spend most of our time here this evening in verses 19 to 22, where we find two particular individuals singled out for particular attention. You'll notice here that the first of them takes the initiative. He asserts himself as one who is ready to heed Christ's command. And then the second one is somewhat reticent. In fact, it's Christ himself that takes the initiative and comes to him and challenges him to obey the command. And I would submit to you that they each illustrate a different aspect of costly Christianity. And the first aspect is this. It is the cost of inconvenience. The cost of inconvenience. Look with me at verse 19. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, who is this man? He's described as a scribe, a teacher of the law. This is one of those guys that usually is on the other side, isn't it? It's usually one that's a dedicated enemy of Christ, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. But he calls Jesus teacher. Here's one that most likely has heard Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's beheld the miracles, and he's acknowledging here he knows who the real teacher is. But remarkably, he jumps at Jesus' command, doesn't he? He essentially says, "Lord, I don't know where you're going, but I want to come with you. I want to come with you wherever it is that you will go." Sounds an awful lot like Abraham. Remember how Abraham believed God and went out even though he didn't know where he was going. Hebrews 11, verse 8. And so, as it were, he hands Jesus the blank check of his life. He says, "I'll go wherever you go, Jesus." Doesn't that seem great? Isn't this exactly what you'd love to hear from someone that you've been witnessing to? Isn't this the kind of fruit of evangelism that we would love to see? How many evangelists today would have him fill out his decision card immediately and sign him up to give his testimony at the first youth rally available? Scribe, ex-scribe, meets the greatest scribe of all. But before we get too excited, we're about to learn that appearances can be deceptive. Jesus knows this man's heart. The scribe had to learn that when it comes to being a Christian, in the words of one commentator, it's not only following wherever, but following however. Look at verse 20. "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" I wonder, does Jesus' reply seem strange to you? Jesus' blunt reply tells us what was truly in the scribe's heart, something that we probably could not have seen just from hearing him speak. Jesus has nowhere to lay his head. And therefore, by extension, those who will obey his command and follow him will have nowhere to lay their heads either. And this is, of course, first of all, a statement about the literal reality of Jesus' public ministry. In Galilee, it was, by definition, an itinerant ministry. Those who will obey Christ's command and accompany him in the boat and cross over to the other side can straight away rule out all the comforts of home. In fact, it's interesting if you look at this passage in the context, what greater contrast could you possibly have than the picture that we had last week of the comfort of Peter's house and being served by his wife's mom in verse 15. And then if you see the passage that comes afterwards, spending that very night in the bottom of a wooden boat in a storm on a lake. You see the contrast and the hinge here in the text we're considering this evening. That's not that the only kind of ministry you're called to follow will be that of a Wesley or a Whitfield, one that goes around as an itinerant preacher, never resting anywhere for long, with the whole world as your parish, as Wesley was fond of saying. But the application here surely is to be a general one, and one not simply for ministers of the gospel. It's for all of us who would be disciples of Jesus Christ, that to follow Jesus Christ is going to be inconvenient. The inconvenience of Christianity is clear here in Jesus' answer. Your spiritual commitment to Christ is going to conflict with your natural commitment to personal ease. Now, you aren't likely to be asked by Jesus to rough it as an itinerant preacher in the wilderness of the Middle East like the 12 disciples, where the local wildlife live in comparative five-star luxury. I don't think any of us here are likely to be called to suffer these deprivations. As far as I know, all of us here have roofs over our heads, and we live in relative comfort, and that's a good thing. But you see, this is precisely our problem, is it not? Our comfort levels exceed our commitment levels. Let me say that again. Our comfort levels exceed our commitment levels. Some Puritan once said, "The poverty has slain its thousands, but prosperity its tens of thousands." Are you kept back from following Christ because of the sheer inconvenience that it will cause your comfort level? The inconvenience of setting aside time each day to read your Bible and pray. The inconvenience of completing your work by Saturday night so that you can spend the Lord's day in worship and in fellowship with His people. The inconvenience of setting aside money, tithing, and offering your gifts to the Lord. The inconvenience of daily putting sin to death. The inconvenience of unpopularity with unbelieving family members and friends. The list could go on and on and on. Christianity is, by definition, an inconvenient faith. Foxes and the birds of the air have places to sleep, and thank God that you do too. And yet, in a very real sense, the Christian is homeless in this world. Homeless in this world. Even though you have a mortgage and a bank account. In spiritual terms, to follow Christ is not to be at home in this world. A homeless person, of course, has nowhere to lay his head. He's a vagrant, an urban pilgrim, if you will. So the Christian is a spiritual vagrant, following the Son of Man, who had nowhere to lay his head. Therefore, says the writer to Hebrews, let us go forth to Him, outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. Alfred Edersheim, in his well-known book on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, says this: how much of fair promise has failed to ripen into reality in view of the homelessness of Christ and of Christianity in this world and the strangership of suffering that it involves. The homelessness of Christ and Christianity in this world. What are you willing to sacrifice this evening to follow Christ? Jesus, as you know elsewhere, bids you to take up your cross and follow Him. That's an invitation to die. My friends, if you're living a comfortable life like this scribe was and Jesus calls you to die for Him, then that certainly includes sacrificing everything in between. Christ calls you away from the crowd this evening. This is really just another way of saying with John, do not love the world or anything in the world. You're going to have to leave certain things behind on the shore if you're going to follow Jesus and get in the boat. We've been praying today of our young people who are going off to school. You young people are coming of age. You're coming to discover more and more of what this world offers you. You're tempted to go with the crowd rather than to go with Christ. And you must decide your course now. You have to decide. Your parents can't decide for you. Your pastors can't decide for you. You must decide. Choose this day who you will serve. Hebrews 11, verse 24 tells us of Moses when he was at your very stage of life. By faith, Moses, when he came of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Are you grown-ups? You may have already indulged the passing pleasures of sin. It's not too late to come away with Jesus in the boat. Listen to the exhortation of Peter, echoes that of Christ, 1 Peter 4:3-4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing what the Gentiles do, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Christianity is costly. Christianity is inconvenient. You will be thought strange. Why would you want to quit the party scene of the world and follow Jesus? My friends, Christianity is not guaranteed to make you happy. In fact, following a suffering Savior is almost guaranteed to give you the opposite. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. It's a sobering truth, friends, that people can make great professions of faith like the scribe, but which at heart are not genuine. Now, you and I cannot read the hearts of the scribes that we know. But we can read our own, and so we must apply this truth to our own hearts. Do you offer genuine service to Christ? Or do you offer merely lip service to Him? Ask yourself, is the sheer inconvenience of Christianity keeping you back from following Him wholeheartedly? The cost of inconvenience. But then there's a second character that we meet here in our story this evening. And he illustrates for us the cost of procrastination. The cost of inconvenience, but also the cost of procrastination. Look at verse 21. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, who's this man? Well, he's described in our text as a disciple, a true follower of Christ. Now, if you consult the commentaries, you'll find that many of them suggest that this man is a disciple in name only. But I suggest to you, if you look at the passage as a whole, and particularly if you look at verse 23, it seems likely, to me at least, that this man did in fact join Christ in the boat. We read in verse 21, another person, this time one of his disciples. The Greek suggests a difference between this man and the one that came before. So he's one of the disciples, and then he gives his excuse. And then in verse 22 we read, but Jesus said to him, follow me. And then in the next verse, when he got in the boat, who followed him? The disciples, of whom this is one. Now in the end, of course, it's not really important to the understanding of the text what actually became of this particular individual, but rather the lesson that this man teaches us about costly Christianity. What is it that he says in response to Jesus' command? Lord, first let me go and bury my father. He's saying here that he must fulfill his family obligation. He must wait until his father is deceased before he can commit to following Christ. Now, we don't know from the text whether this man's father was a picture of health, or whether he was on his deathbed, or whether the funeral was already in full swing. But we don't need to. The point is, he's procrastinating. He's putting off his response to the command to follow Christ. Jesus commands in verse 18, literally, go away with me to the other side. This disciple stalls in verse 21 and says, literally, first permit me to go away and bury my father. Matthew chooses the same verb to show the contrast here. What we have here is a Christian facing a crossroads in life. Jesus says to him, go this way. And he says, I want to go the other way. Or at least until I feel ready to go with you the way you're asking me to follow. He's procrastinating. How often does our Master issue us a clear command from his word that demands an immediate response? And what do you say? Well, could you hold on, please, Lord? Not yet. I have some other things I want to get accomplished first. What does Jesus say to him? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Does that seem rather harsh? The poor man just wants to bury his father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Well, my friends, our Lord is, of course, not calling you to set aside your natural affection for your family and indeed the obligations that you have towards your family. Obligations, I might add, that he himself has laid upon you in the fifth commandment. Of course not. Rather, he's saying that when it comes to competing allegiances, allegiance to Jesus must come first. Jesus is going to repeat the lesson even more starkly in Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus simply repeats the command, follow me. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. The Lord essentially says to this man that to reject him, to disobey his call to follow on the pretense of burying the dead, is to be oneself spiritually dead. He sees in the words, Lord, let me first. He sees the words, me first. Me first. That's what's in the heart of this disciple. The basis for the disciple's excuse is something that can be performed by others who do not share his new life with its new priorities. For many of us, our allegiance to Christ and to family are not going to be in competition. That's a happy truth for most of us, perhaps. But my friends, there will most certainly be times when you will be forced to choose. You'll be forced to choose between your allegiance to Christ and your allegiance to something else. Maybe this evening you're at the crossroads with this disciple. Maybe there's something in your life and you need to choose. Follow Christ or bury your father, so to speak. And you don't want to say no to Christ, but your heart may be tugging you the other way. And so you hedge your bets. And you don't say no, you say not yet. You procrastinate like the disciple in the story. You're not saying no, you're saying later, Lord, but really you're saying no the long way. Several years ago when I was in college, I took a weekend mission trip to Airdrie in Scotland. And we took the late evening drive down to Cairn Ryan on the coast to take the ferry across the Irish Sea. It's a several hour drive from Airdrie to Cairn Ryan, but we did something very foolish. We sat around and talked, and we didn't get on the road soon enough, and it's a long drive, and it was a terrible night. There were gale force winds, driving rain, and to make matters worse, we took a wrong turn. We drove a full hour out of our way to Greenock, and if you don't know where these places are, you can ask Gordon. He's chuckling here. He knows what a disastrous evening this was for me. So we drove and drove and drove. We retraced our steps. We dashed against the clock, and we finally made it to the docks, and we drove through a packed parking lot. We barely made it. We drove onto the boat, and the door was shut, and the ship left. And my, what a crossing. I've rarely experienced a storm like it. I can still remember leaning into the wind and the gale force wind holding my body weight on the deck. And so we lurched, and we finally got across the Irish Sea. But what we discovered later on, a few days later, were that hundreds of would-be travelers that we had dashed past in the parking lot were stranded there for days and days until the storms passed. In other words, they had literally missed the boat. They'd missed the boat. And isn't that the basic message of our text this evening? Don't miss the boat. Don't miss the boat. Be sure that you board with Jesus while you can. Because if you procrastinate, my friend, and you get left behind with the crowd, you're not going to be stranded for a few days. You may be stranded for endless days. You can persuade yourself that you'll change your mind later. But what if there is no later? What if there isn't a second chance to change your mind? Maybe catch another boat later and follow Jesus at some future date. The cost of inconvenience will be borne by the believer, but the cost of procrastination will be borne by the unbeliever. And I suggest that this disciple did obey the command and followed Christ in the boat in verse 23. But what about you this evening? What about you? The consequences of procrastinating with Jesus' command to follow him are eternal and they are irreversible. Listen again to Edersheim. He writes, there are critical moments in our inner history when to postpone the immediate call is really to reject it. When to go and bury the dead, even though it were a dead father, were to die ourselves. The command, the cost, and very briefly, in verse 23, we have the challenge. Challenge. We read that when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. In verse 18, Jesus saw great multitudes about him on the shore. Well, now we're in the boat. We're in the boat with Jesus, and now he sees about him only a very few that truly understand costly Christianity. These were those who had counted the cost. And surely there is a challenge here for us as Christians. There's a challenge, surely, for personal evangelism. You may say, looking at this text, this is a very difficult text. This is a difficult and perhaps somewhat harsh teaching. Who would want to follow Jesus if this is the case? If you preach this message to unbelievers, you're never going to win people to come to follow Jesus Christ. My friends, notice that while Jesus welcomes you warmly, Jesus also welcomes you and warns you honestly. There's no false advertising with Jesus, is there? What you see is what you get. He's perfectly honest with us. The cost is great, but my friends, the reward is greater. And though the comforts of this world may for now seem great, surely the torments of eternity are far greater than procrastinating. Now, we don't need to manipulate people into the kingdom of heaven with promises of health and wealth and prosperity or whatever other evangelistic bait you choose to dangle before them. We must present them honestly with the claims of Christianity and the joys of Christianity, but also the cost of Christianity. Luke 14:27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on this passage, says, nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of experience. A challenge for personal evangelism, and finally, a challenge for personal discipleship. A challenge for personal discipleship. You're probably here this evening because you call yourself a Christian. But what kind of Christianity
do you follow? Do you follow cost-free Christianity? Or do you follow costly Christianity?
You see, the former is to follow a religion with rules, but really very little inconvenience. But the latter, my friends, is to follow a person, is to follow Jesus Christ himself. It is to be a citizen of the King and to accept his authority, not as some abstract doctrine, but as a real day-to-day factor to be reckoned with in all of life's decisions and relationships. There it is. Jesus says, follow me. Will you follow him? Will you follow him? While he was on the earth, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. This is the first time that Jesus uses the term Son of Man to describe his identity in the New Testament. And as you know, it's one he's going to use frequently. And it's drawn from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Let me read those verses. And behold, one like the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away, and his kingdom is the one that shall never be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. That's who he is. Jesus has been showing us that kingly authority in his preaching of the kingdom and in his miracles that validate that preaching of the kingdom. But you see, that global revelation, his authority and his exaltation over all nations, that which Daniel saw in his vision, could not be revealed until he had first endured what our catechism calls his estate of humiliation. And what was that estate of humiliation? But that the Creator of our world should enter our world and find nowhere to lay his head in our world. And friends, the estate of exaltation that Daniel saw, the exaltation of the Son of Man, will surely come with his resurrection and all that follows, and we will share it. But before there can be glory, there must be suffering. If humiliation preceded exaltation for Jesus, then all that follow him must tread the same path. It is the path of costly Christianity. Amen. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we praise you that you sent your Son, Son of Man, into our world that he might be humiliated, that he may bear the reproach of his creatures, that he may be crucified and die, and then receive the kingdom of glory. And Lord, as he invites us this evening to take up our crosses and to follow him, to leave the crowd on the shore, and to accompany him to the other side, we ask and pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us from that love of ease and comfort that causes us to shun that command to follow him. O Lord God, may we embrace the inconvenience of being Christians. And Lord, we also ask that you would deliver us from that natural tendency to procrastinate, to put off that which you have called us to do, that which will give us life and joy and happiness and eternity with you in glory, and to exchange all of that for the pittance that we enjoy here in this world. O Lord, help us to use the things of this life in a wise way, but help us, O Lord, to see the glory to come, to follow Christ, to count the cost, and to rejoice to be those who are identified with the Son of Man, who have nowhere to lay his head. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.